try this again here.
Ying ning salaving. Okay. We've called this series Racing to Revelation, and tonight we want to examine the interesting subject and important topic of the resurrection of the redeemed. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. The subject of life after death has been a subject of interest for people throughout the ages. In the book of Job we read, if a man dies, shall he live again? And that's the question that we're addressing tonight as we look at the resurrection of the redeemed. Indeed, there are many scriptures related to this in the Word of God. And what we want to do is concentrate on Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. But let's begin reading in verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, Tartarus, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, by this point in our study of the book of Revelation, we have observed chapter 1, the resurrected Christ, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches and the church age, chapter 4, and following the things that shall be hereafter. In doing so, we've looked at the various judgments, the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, as Jesus Christ pours out his wrath upon the earth and reclaims this planet for the Lord in wresting the scepter back from Satan, who gained it through Adam's willingness to sin against God in the Garden of Eden. And we saw last time the future incarceration of Satan. We saw that after Jesus Christ returns in Revelation 19, Satan is incarcerated. And in doing so, God utilizes an angel with a great chain in his hand, and Satan and his angels are put into the bottomless pit, the abyss, otherwise called Tartarus, a particular hell, as it were, for fallen angels, and the doors were closed, things were secured, and Satan and his angels are put out of commission for 1,000 years, and then they will be released for a short time, and we will, Lord willing, look at what's involved in that next Wednesday night. But after observing this future incarceration of Satan, we see in verses 4 through 6 the future resurrection of the redeemed. And it's in the context again of this 1,000 years, as this term is mentioned 6 times here in 6 verses, referring to the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And we've looked at a number of things related to that reign in past studies. But what we see in verse 4 and following, first of all, are two groups seen by John at the beginning of the millennial kingdom that must be discerned. Who are these two groups? Who are these individuals that are mentioned here? The first is found at the beginning of verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw, and now he mentions a different group, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, as we think of this, there are two groups that are being mentioned here. The first group of the redeemed, seen by John at the beginning of the kingdom, is described as they who sat on thrones. They who sat on thrones. Now, obviously, it's referring to individuals. Thrones speak of two things usually. A kingly type function, kings sit on thrones, as do judges. And so they are ruling and they are reigning with Christ, sitting on thrones. Now, based upon this, we have an important clue here as to their identity. For, again, we see the word thrones. Please notice. Oops. Let's go back here again. The word... Come on now. For some reason, we got a new problem this time. I circle one area and it circles a different area. Let's try up here. Oh, it went up there that time. Okay. Forget it. I saw thrones. Please notice the word thrones is plural. And they is plural. And they sat upon them, these thrones. And judgment was committed to them. Now, who is promised this very thing in Revelation chapter 3:21? You know, when Revelation makes a statement, either it's the foundation or reference to that statement is earlier in the book, or it assumes that you know something from previous study of the Bible, and in many cases, the Old Testament in particular. Now, in Revelation 3:20 and 21, Jesus Christ is speaking to the church at Laodicea. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to what? Sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, we know that Revelation 3:20 is greatly abused and misused by many in our day, in which this is used as a salvation verse to the unsaved. Even there's a little childhood song, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock," and so forth. And as a result, kids are invited to pray and ask Jesus into their heart to be saved. Now, as we've pointed out in past studies, this has nothing to do with salvation. It's actually a fellowship verse, as the previous verse indicates. "As many as I love," phileo, not agape, "I chasten," God only chastens believers, "and rebuke, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What door? Boy, this is crazy. Look at that. Let's try a different color. Weird. Hey, Brandon? It would be kind of nice to use tonight, you know. So. Okay, back to Revelation 3:20 while you're watching Brandon, okay? So, Revelation 3:20. Does it say ask? No. Is it Jesus mentioned there? No, but He is the I. Is it invite? No. Is it heart? No. How in the world did we ever get ask Jesus into your heart out of this verse? By thrusting that on the verse because it has nothing to do with it. Well, now why don't you turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3:21, 20, since we don't have our smart board being very smart tonight. He is talking to the church at Laodicea. He is knocking at the door where they are meeting. And he says, you know, you have a really nice church. There's only one problem. I'm on the outside instead of on the inside. And I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if anyone inside hears my voice and he opens the door, what door? The door of your heart? No, the door of where you're meeting. I will come into him. Now notice the word into is not one word, it's two. It's not the preposition into, as into your heart, but in to. In fact, the word is pros, in toward you. In other words, I will move in your direction so that I can dine with you and you with me. And dine carries the idea again of having fellowship with the Lord. Having fellowship with Him. So this is a promise regarding that. Thank you, Brandon. So kind of you. Let's see if it works. Okay. The word. Oh, that didn't work, did it? Let's try it again. All right. We got to keep you involved somehow here. Yeah. The word dine carries the idea of having supper. And usually what's connected with supper is conversation, fellowship. This is a promise of fellowship to a church of believers that had strayed from the Lord and was looking at divine discipline lest they had changed their mind. And to him who overcomes, again, is in reference to believers. In fact, I believe all church-age believers are overcomers. And notice, I will grant you, please notice the word, sit with me on my throne. Now, I've thought about that. How do multiple thousands of people all sit on the same throne as Jesus, you know? That's got to be an awfully big couch to do that. But we will see that sitting on my throne involves sitting on individual thrones that all really belong to the Lord, is the idea. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Again, this refers to church age believers. Church age believers. Now, notice who is described as such in Revelation 4:4 and 11:16. In Revelation 4:4, in the scene in heaven that we studied before, around the throne were 24, please notice the word, thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders. Who are they representative of? The church, right? The church. And notice, what are they doing? They are sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. In order to have crowns must mean that they've already been what? Raptured and rewarded, right? Evaluated at the Bema Seat and rewarded. And that's why the 24 elders are representative of the resurrected, raptured and rewarded church age saints. That's why in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 16, we read, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Notice again, this is representative of the church. They're sitting and they're on thrones. And that is why, whether it's in Revelation 4 or Revelation this passage or in Revelation chapter 20, we have this idea again of the church age saints ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. And in fact, as we think of even their crowns, we know they get off their thrones, as it were, and they cast their crowns before His feet. For you see, crowns don't deal with salvation. That's a gift. Crowns are for believers who faithfully serve Jesus Christ after they're saved. And it's our way of saying, thank you, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you died for our sins. Thank you that you rose again. Thank you that you saved me. I count it a privilege to now, out of grace and love, to serve you. And do so only as enabled by the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. Now, our Church Age saints promised the future resurrection and reward. And the answer is yes. And in many scriptures, we see this mention of the resurrection. We'll see some of them a little later. And so, it should not surprise us here to see individuals sitting on thrones, ruling and reigning with Christ. And again, this includes church age saints. But may I suggest something else here? Because in the past when I've taught Revelation, I've always taught this as church age saints. But this time through, studying it some more, I can't help but wonder if there aren't some other individuals included in this. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, I'm wondering if believers from other ages, namely Old Testament saints and the apostles, aren't included in Revelation 20 and verse 4. They're clearly included in the first resurrection, as we're going to see. They're clearly going to be in the kingdom to come. They clearly will have some positions of ruling and reigning with Christ. And it's very possible that Revelation chapter 20, as you go back there, and verse 4, says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, maybe referring not only to church age saints, but believers from other ages as well. In fact, I want you to ask a question. You see the word they in verse 4? John assumes you know who the they are. Now, when you have the word they, it's referring to someone normally previously mentioned. And remember, in the original document of the book of Revelation, there were no chapter divisions. The closest antecedent, the closest referent, the closest group of individuals that are being referred to in a positive way prior to Revelation 20, verse 4, are found in Revelation 19 and verse 14. For when the Lord Jesus comes again, we read, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, that was the commander of the army, would ride a white horse, and the victorious commander at that. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The closest they referent from Revelation 20, verse 4, are the armies in heaven. Now that raises the question, as we think of those armies that return with Jesus Christ, these armies in heaven, who are they? And we've noted before in our previous study that this is referring to church age saints. It's referring to dead tribulation saints. It's referring, you know, this Revelation 3, I should include verse 5 here too. Because they were promised to be clothed in white raiment. Dead tribulation saints are clothed in white raiment. And Old Testament saints, we know, also will come back with the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. And we know all of this is accompanied by angels, Matthew 25, 31. So the armies of heaven that are coming back with the Lord Jesus is the closest reference to the they there. In fact, as you think of even Old Testament saints, notice what Jude tells us in verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints. Question. Who would Enoch be prophesying about? Whose saints? Old Testament saints. Did they know anything about the church in the Old Testament, by the way? No. It's a mystery. And they're coming to execute, now please notice the word, judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. This refers again to Old Testament saints. Now, when we talk about Old Testament, something to be keep clear is this. That, you know, prior to the day of Pentecost, no one was part of the church. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is what places you into the church. That's why Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16:18, I will, future tense, build my church. He wasn't presently building it. He hadn't built it in the past. He would future build it on the day of Pentecost, and it would be built upon His death for our sins and His resurrection from the grave and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so prior to that, in a sense, everyone was an Old Covenant, an Old Testament saint. Even if they lived in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as it were, for the most part. They were Old Testament saints. That is why Matthew 19 says, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have in the coming kingdom? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, now this, notice, it's not in the regeneration, this refers to the kingdom, it's a term that's used for it, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, that'll be in the kingdom, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, who does John see? He sees thrones and those who sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. And that's exactly what was promised to the apostles of our Lord in Matthew 19:27-28. In a parallel passage, Luke 22:28-29, but you are those who have continued with Me in My trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as My Father bestowed one upon Me, that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is also a promise to the apostles of our Lord. And so as we think of these individuals that we see sitting on thrones, not only are they church-age believers, but very possibly, in fact, I think there's good reason to think that they are Old Testament saints as well as the apostles of our Lord. In fact, what will be interesting to note in the passage is it will not mention anything about their future resurrection after Christ comes back. Though it will be mentioned about tribulation saints who die. And this is why. Because when Christ comes back, by that point, they will have been resurrected already. They won't need to anticipate one. Now, were Old Testament saints promised a future resurrection? And the answer, again, is a very emphatic yes. In several places they were. It was something they looked forward to, though it was not something necessarily strongly taught much more in the New Testament. But notice this, in Daniel 12:1-2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, Michael the archangel, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And remember, your people in Daniel's day was referring to who? To Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Jesus Christ refers to that in Matthew 24. This is referring to the tribulation, and in particular, the great tribulation. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Remember, at the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back and He delivers the nation of Israel. Everyone who is found written in the book, only believers. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, namely the physically dead, shall awake, namely physical resurrection, some to everlasting life, that's option number one, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, that's option number two, which we will see also in Revelation 20. But notice, those who sleep in the dust of the earth, remember what did the Lord say to Adam and Eve in the garden after sin? Dust you are, and dust you shall return. And you know, we need to remember, we're but dust. And it's like the preacher who said, oh Lord, we are but dust. You know our weakness. And the little girl says to the mom, what's but dust? So the Old Testament clearly taught a resurrection. And not only a resurrection, actually two resurrections here, as we're going to see, separated by a period of time, Revelation 20 will make clear. Now remember Job, and Job is referring, in fact, some people think Job is the oldest book of the Bible. And what do we read in Job 19, verses 25 through 27? What did Job say? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Now, how do you see God in your flesh after your skin is destroyed? Unless there's a resurrection. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job yearned to see the Lord. Job yearned to see Him in a glorified body. You see, the truth of resurrection was something taught early by God to the people of this world, and in particular, the believers in the Lord. It is taught in the Old Testament. It is expanded, amplified, clarified in the New Testament in many places. And so, as we go back to Revelation 20, if you're not there already, the first group of the redeemed seen by John at the beginning of the kingdom is composed of Old Testament and church age believers. And by the way, the apostles of our Lord would have lived in the dispensation of law, but also in the dispensation of grace. So they kind of fit into either category, if you'd like. But there's a second group here. You see in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Period. Then I saw. Now he's talking about another group of people he saw. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads and or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? Again, 1,000 years. Now here's the second group of the redeemed, seen by John. And this second group is described as those who have been beheaded. Beheaded. They've been executed. Now you have to die doing something. And I've said this many times. You have to die doing something. You might as well die with your boots on serving Jesus Christ. Instead of, you know, with your fifth lumbar puckering and you dying of the gout in the hospital. And in this case, this is referring to those who had been beheaded. Now, why were they beheaded? Two causes are given. What are they? One, for their testimony to Jesus. And two, for the Word of God. Their testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. Now, their testimony to Jesus is talking about their willingness to be a witness and willingness to even be a martyr. In fact, the Greek word for testimony is martyreo, in which we get our word martyr. And you see, the idea is this. someone who was a martyr, someone who was willing to give testimony even by death to the truth that they believed. And notice, they gave testimony to who? To Jesus Christ. Not to the church or not to some religious organization. You see, when you witness to Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you give people the gospel, and that is what the unsaved need to hear, focus on Jesus Christ, not the church. Focus on Jesus Christ, not even their apostate religious organization, per se. Now, a lot of times they will make that the issue, and you may need to answer some questions there. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter what religious organization they're in. If they're not saved, they need to be born again. And that doesn't require them to leave that organization. But it does require that they transfer their faith from that which cannot save them and put their faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can save them. And yet, it has become very evident when you're involved in witnessing of the spiritual battle that is transpiring, that so often involves false teaching or religious tradition, that the Spirit of God must break through in their thinking to show them the issue of Christ and Him crucified. And as a result, God wants to use you and me as a witness, a testimony to Jesus Christ. And notice, secondly, they were willing to die for the Word of God. For the Word of God. Do we value the Word of God like that? I mean, we talk about Judas, who sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. As I've said before, most believers sell him out for a lot less. Here, they're willing to die for the Word of God. A lot of times, we won't even be willing to come out and hear the Word of God when we have the opportunity. We let other things take priority so often or too often over the Word of God. Not them. They're willing to die for the witness to Jesus Christ and for the Word of God that they believed. And you know, only the Lord knows if we were called on to do that, whether we would be willing or not. Now, I don't agree with John MacArthur in his book, Hard to Believe, in which he says that if you're not willing to die for Jesus Christ when called upon to do so, it is proof that you were never saved. Now, the condition for salvation isn't being willing to die for Christ. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again. And while it is a privilege to die for Christ and a special crown, the crown of life given to those who are willing to die for Christ, only the Lord knows if put in that situation what you or I would do. Now, keep in mind, while we live in our comfortable situations in the United States of America, there are believers in China. There are believers in India. There are believers in Indonesia. There are believers in Sudan today who are faced with that very decision. Are they willing to die for Jesus Christ? But this particular group that is being referred to here are not only those who have been beheaded, but those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So this puts this into the context of the book of Revelation. For we know the beast is none other than the Antichrist. And we know that there was an idol, an image made of him, that people were called upon to worship in Revelation chapter 13. And furthermore, we saw in Revelation 13 that you had to receive the mark of the beast on your forehead or on your hand in order to buy and sell, or else you would basically die. And as a result, individuals in the future during the tribulation will be forced to make a decision to either trust in Jesus Christ or to be loyal to the Antichrist. And once the mark of the beast is taken, the Scriptures seem to indicate there's no reversal. There's no repentance allowed there. Your fate is sealed as a byproduct. Either you choose to be loyal to the Antichrist or you choose to trust in Jesus Christ. One of the two. And frankly, we don't know what the mark of the beast is. You know, it says 666, this is the number of man. Frankly, I don't think anyone really knows exactly what that will be until it happens. But in that tribulation period, everyone will know what they are called upon to decide. And it'll become very evident to that group of people. But who are those who are beheaded? Who are those who have to decide about the Antichrist? Who are those who die for the witness to Jesus and the Word of God during that time? Well, it's tribulation saints who were martyred. Tribulation saints who were martyred. They're not Old Testament saints. They're not the apostles of our Lord. They're not church age saints. No, the church has already been raptured. They are tribulation saints who are willing to lay down their life for Jesus Christ. And so the second group of the redeemed seen by John is composed of tribulation saints. Tribulation saints. But let me keep something straight here. In every dispensation, economy, as well as every age, time period, people are saved essentially in the same way. They are saved by faith, by grace, through faith in the Lord, apart from their works. Now, the content of their understanding of the Lord and His way of providing salvation has been progressively revealed over time. So that we know the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He died for our sins and rose again. And that's what the gospel is about. But remember, Job, not having that full orbed understanding, still said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will stand on the last day. Notice the word, I know. Secondly, notice my Redeemer. It's personal. Thirdly, he believed he had a Redeemer and a Redeemer who lives. And he's going to stand on the last day. See, his faith was in a Redeemer. Someone who could provide salvation for him, outside of him and in spite of him, as it were. And we know that in our day, that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God who became the Son of Man in order to die for the likes of you and me and pay our sin debt penalty to God. But since death, hell, and grave cannot hold him, he rose again and provides salvation as a gift to all who put their faith in him. And so in Revelation chapter 20, in this millennial context, we see two groups seen by John at the beginning of the millennium. One group has no reference of resurrection made to him, the first group. The second group will have a reference to resurrection. The first group clearly involves church-age believers and very likely involves Old Testament saints and the apostles of our Lord. And the second group involves tribulation saints, and in particular those who are martyred are emphasized. But not only do we need to discern these two groups seen by John at the beginning of the millennium, but we also need to distinguish the two resurrections related to the millennium that are mentioned in the rest of verse 4 and 5. If we read in verse 4, at the end of the verse, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, a first resurrection implies there's going to be a what? A second resurrection. Just like the second death implies there was a first death. Now, the scriptures indicate there are two resurrections. We saw that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It's also true in Acts chapter 24, as well as in John chapter 5, that this is referred to. Two resurrections. Who's included in the first resurrection? Now to see this, just put a marker here for a moment. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The great resurrection chapter of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 15, by virtue of the inroads of false teachers that denied a future resurrection for believers, Paul sets forth the reality of what would be true if Christ had not been risen. We read in verse 12, "Now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, here's the truth. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." A term for the death of a believer. "For since by man came death, by man also, by man, namely Adam, came death, by man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." As we think of this first resurrection, the first person involved in this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in verse 23, "Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming." You see, the first resurrection involves several components. In fact, the word order there, everyone in his own order, actually is a military term that speaks of battalions. In other words, an army would have various battalions. And in the same way, in our Lord's army, there is various battalions. Now, the leader of the army and the leader of the resurrection is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's mentioned twice he's the first fruits, because on the day or the feast of first fruits, one would go out to the field and survey the situation and take a little grain from here and from there and from there and from there and look and see, and you could tell by the grain at that time of year whether you're going to have a good crop or not. And when you look at Christ's resurrection, was it a good resurrection? Yes. What do resurrections involve? Bodies. What was his body like? No longer tainted by anything, as it were, negative in any way. He was able to walk through doors, and yet he could eat. He was able to travel from point to point very quickly. And while he saw death in his human body, the new glorified body is not subject to death, disease, or anything else. And if the first fruit is good, that means in a few months when the crop finally comes to fruition, that the crop is going to be good too. And therefore, those included in the first resurrection involved not only Jesus Christ, but said here, those who are Christ at His coming. Those who are Christ at His coming. Now, I want you to notice something that I found very interesting today. It says, afterward, those who are Christ. Now, it doesn't say those who are in Christ. It doesn't say that. It's those who are Christ, that belong to Jesus Christ. And I say that because the phrase in Christ is only used in reference to church age believers. But as we think of the resurrection, again, the first resurrection involves more than church age believers. It involves those who are Christ. And notice, it's connected with, the resurrection's connected at His coming. So resurrections and rewards, by the way, are related to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the first fruit is Christ. His resurrection was good. It was bodily. And therefore, he was able to say, I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Alive in what way? Physically. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. So the first resurrection involves Jesus Christ and those who are Christ. But this is where we must now study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because as we think of those who are Christ, as we think of everyone in his own order, his own battalion, you have to realize that not everyone gets resurrected at the same time. And that's what most people think before they're taught the word of God. They just think there's this final judgment. Everybody kind of gets resurrected. I don't know what that was. So, what did the first resurrection involve? Who are those that are Christ? Number one, it involves church-age saints at the rapture stage of His second coming. Because we recognize that His second coming is in two stages. By the way, do you know Satan's coming is going to be in two stages? In fact, next week we're going to look at the second coming of Satan after he's been incarcerated for 1,000 years. So there's church-age saints at the rapture. Now, while we're in 1 Corinthians 15, let's look there for a minute. Verse 51. You say, why does there need to be a resurrection? Well, let's look at verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You know, God made you a composite person of a body materially and a soul and spirit immaterially. Now, why He did it that way, I do not know, but He chose to do it that way. And in doing that that way, you can function at the highest level possible. And I remember as a new believer thinking, well, why do I need a bodily resurrection? Isn't my soul being in heaven good enough? Do you realize that God wants you as a whole person to enjoy the glories of heaven as well as to function in His kingdom to come? Body, soul, and spirit as well. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So therefore, we need a resurrection, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something not revealed in the past. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Let me ask you a question. Was resurrection taught in the Old Testament? Yes, so therefore, it could not be the mystery. What is the mystery here? The mystery here, verse 51, is we shall not all sleep. In other words, there will be a generation of believers who will not experience physical death. Now, you know, being with my dad the last few days, and you know, he was very close to death. In fact, he looked like death warmed over last Friday. I thought to myself, as, you know, his lungs were filling up, and I thought I was going to hear the death rattle, that I thought to myself, you know, I would rather not go through this, personally. I would much rather be raptured. And as Pastor Radke used to say, I'd rather see the Undertaker than the Undertaker. What is the mystery is we shall not all sleep. By the way, were the Old Testament ever told there would be a group of believers who would bypass death? No. Now, were there a couple of believers in the Old Testament that did, though? Yeah, a couple. Enoch and who? Elijah. But this was never promised. But here's the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What is that speaking of? A bodily transformation. Now, I've said before, this is the verse that should be put over our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, when will this happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And by the way, there's various last trumpets. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's resurrection. And we shall be changed. That's rapture. You catch the difference? One's going to be resurrected. The other's going to just be changed. Not experiencing death, therefore not being resurrected, but still bodily transformed. For this body, this corruptible body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality, is the idea. So when this corruptible body is put on incorruption, and this mortal body is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death! Where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice here again, in part of the first resurrection, and the coming of Christ is the first stage that involves church age saints at the rapture stage of his coming, his second coming. And again, what an amazing event. Notice, if you notice closely in this diagram, you've got individuals here that are in the grave, their bodies, and they're going up. The dead in Christ rise first. Then notice there's people in the car here, and we who are alive and remain shall be also then caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's this guy. You know, this guy's getting caught up, and this guy is standing there. He missed out. Very descriptive. So there's church-age saints at the rapture stage of his second coming. Who else is involved in the first resurrection? Well, there's Old Testament saints at the Advent stage of his second coming, the return stage, when he comes back to the earth and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which you've already said, indicates that happens after the tribulation period. Thirdly, we have the resurrection of the two witnesses. Let's not forget them. At the midpoint of the tribulation, we've read about them in Revelation 11, verses 11 and 12. They have a 3.5-year ministry, but then their ministry is over, and the Lord allows the Antichrist to kill them. But on the third day, what happens? They get resurrected, and then they get taken right to heaven. Fourthly, we have dead tribulation age saints at the Advent stage of his second coming, being resurrected as well. And that's who we're reading about here as we go back to Revelation chapter 20. Who are we reading about? The antecedent of the word they in verse 4, later in the verse, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They is in reference in this context to the tribulation saints that were dead. Now I want to point out something here. You see the word, and they lived? Question, how do people who were beheaded live? You know, this is talking about their resurrection. And they lived. In fact, technically in the Greek, this is called an ingressive aorist. The idea is, literally, they began to live. They began to live. In other words, they were dead. They died as a martyr for Christ. But now that Christ returns, they begin to live because they're raised from the dead in order to rule and reign with Him. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this raises a question. What part of a human being is involved in his or her resurrection? And the answer is his or her physical body, not their soul. Or it should be souls, not their souls. In fact, if you notice closely in verse 4 again, it says in the second sentence of verse 4, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Not the bodies, but the souls of them. Why? Because they were without a body, they were waiting for the resurrection, and this then occurs after Christ returns, and now they receive their resurrected body from the Lord. And you see, when someone dies, if you were to die today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, absent from the body would mean present with the Lord. But what part of you would be present with the Lord? Not your body. Myself, Scott, someone would be doing your funeral in a few days, and we would all look at your dead body. Unless you got cremated. Then we would just look at the dust. For dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. But absent from the body is present with the Lord. That's why Paul in Philippians 1 could say what? I have a desire to depart, that's die, and to what? Be with Christ, which is far better. You see, when someone dies, their soul does not sleep, like the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Their body sleeps, awaiting resurrection. Their soul immediately goes either to be with the Lord in heaven, or they go to Hades to await the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. So as you think of where are the dead now, and we'll expand this more in two studies. Again, when someone dies presently during this church age, let's get a different color here. Hey, there you go. When you die, what do? Absent from the body, again, it's present with the Lord if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you go to Hades. And we'll define these terms a little more in two studies. Awaiting the great white throne judgment, in which then you will be put into the lake of fire forever and ever. And so, the first resurrection involves who? Jesus Christ and those who are His over the ages. Those who are His over the periods of time that have transpired. By the way, you know, I had initially written down Jesus Christ and believers. But then I thought about all the children that have died over time, who have been saved by the grace of God at the point of death. And I thought, no, they belong to the Lord, but they're technically not believers. But they're going to experience the first resurrection as well. And they're going to get a new glorified body. And I don't believe it'll be a baby's body. It'll be a mature body in order to function throughout eternity in serving the Lord and fellowshipping with others as well. So we've got this first resurrection. So we need to keep this straight in your mind. So we think of the resurrections, we first of all have Christ. We then have the resurrection of church age saints. We then have the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs connected with Christ's second coming. And then we're going to have a second resurrection technically. Now this is all part of the first resurrection. This is what the second resurrection is about. And let's see that here in verse 5. We read, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Okay? The rest of the dead. The rest of the dead. Who are the rest of the dead? If all believers of the ages have already been resurrected as part of the first resurrection, the only people left, the rest of the dead, are who? They are the unbelievers. And that's why in Revelation chapter 20, look with me at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face in heaven, the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead." Now this should read Revelation 20, verse 12. "I saw the dead." What dead? Well, the rest of the dead. Those we haven't talked about so far earlier in the chapter. And notice, there's no distinction. "The dead, small and great, and they're standing before God. And the books are open, and another book is open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the book. For when you don't trust Christ, you rely on your works to get you there. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death in Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." What is the second death? The second death is being cast into the lake of fire in the future, and thus separated from God forever and ever and ever. That's the second death. Keep that in mind, because we're going to read about it back in verse 6. "And anyone," verse 15, "not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So as we think of this, when are they resurrected and why? They are resurrected after the 1,000 years were finished. They did not live again. And by the way, notice "live again" implies they had what? They had died. This is again referring to resurrection. The rest of the dead unbelievers did not live again. They were not resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. So as you think of the 1,000 years at the beginning of it, you've got this resurrection from the dead. First resurrection. Completed. After it, you've got the second resurrection, referring to the unbelievers who are resurrected. And why they're resurrected? In order to stand before God at the great white throne, having their day in court, in which they then will be consigned forever to the lake of fire. Which resurrection do you want to be part of? The answer is obvious. The first resurrection. In fact, Lotus verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, how long? 1,000 years. You want to be part of that first resurrection. Why? Number one, you are blessed. By the way, this is the fifth time the word blessed is used in the book of Revelation. There will be seven. And I didn't write it. There will be seven. The number of completion. Seven Beatitudes. But if you're part of the first resurrection, guess what? You've been blessed. And secondly, you are holy. You are set apart unto God, who is part in the first resurrection. So why am I so blessed? Here's why. Here's reason number one. Over such, the second death has no power. In other words, you're not going to experience the lake of fire. Because you've been saved by the grace of God. That's reason enough to rejoice. And by the way, the word blessed speaks of happy. That you have inner happiness. You have joy. You've been blessed. Why? Because you're not going to go to the lake of fire. You're going to be part of the first resurrection. You're going to experience, as a church age believer, not only the joys of heaven, but coming back with Christ to rule and reign with Him as the winning team, as it were. And what functions will those of the first resurrection be involved in during the future kingdom on earth? Did you notice? They shall be, number one, priests of God and of Christ. Notice, of God and of Christ. It puts God and Christ on the same level, doesn't it? Because He is God. He's God the Son. And secondly, shall reign with Him for how long? 1,000 years. And we understand 1,000 years to mean just that. 1,000 years. Priests of God and of Christ shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now, how does all of this apply to you? Let me ask you three questions. First of all, which resurrection will you be part of? The first or the second? If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be part of that first resurrection. And you're going to be blessed. And you're going to be holy. And you're not going to experience the second death. You know why? Because Christ paid the penalty of your sin, and you put your faith in Him, and God forgave you. Because on the cross, He cried out, "It is finished." And your sin was paid for in full. And you accepted Jesus Christ and that payment He made in your behalf. But if you have never trusted in Christ alone, you just read your future tonight, the second resurrection, unless you change your mind about Jesus Christ. Question number two, what are you willing to die for? What are you willing to die for? You see, if you have nothing to die for, you really have nothing to live for either. Would you die for the Green Bay Packers? Now, that's kind of iffy here. Yeah. I know none of you are going to die for the Vikings, but the Packers, you know, we don't know about that. What are you willing to die for? You have such great reason to live as believers, to live for Him who died for us. His love compels us. His grace motivates us. His Spirit enables us. His Word guides us. Others are alongside the street, as it were, cheering us on, saying, "It's worth it. Run the race that's set before you." Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. And lastly, if you're still unsaved, I ask you, what are you waiting for? In fact, let's end by turning to the book of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now we know the book of John, according to John, chapter 20, verse 31, is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe, and that by believing you might have life through His name. Now we know that Jesus Christ repeatedly claimed to be God, and that's why in verse 18 we read, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. The Jews in Jesus' day understood clearly that He not only claimed to be the Messiah, He claimed to be God in human flesh. And they picked up stones to stone Him. Verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. You see, if you do not honor Jesus Christ like you honor God the Father, then you don't honor either. And you say, well, I honor God the Father by calling Him God, but I don't think Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. Well, then you don't honor either. You see, the deity of Christ is an explicit truth that is an integral part of the gospel of salvation one must believe. Verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what? Everlasting life. At that moment of faith in Christ, they have everlasting life. They shall not come into future judgment, but they've passed from death, spiritual death, into spiritual life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's resurrection. And notice they hear the voice of who? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. And they're going to live. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Notice, how many in the graves are going to hear His voice? All. All. And they're going to come forth, verse 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Notice there's two resurrections. First resurrection, second resurrection. And they're distinguished by those who have done good and those who have done evil. Now you might say, well, I'm confused. Why? Why is it that they're resurrected, those who have done good? It sounds like the resurrection is a reward for doing good. But keep in mind that prior to this, in verse 24, the only condition of everlasting life was what? To believe what God has said about His Son. You see, I believe in this context, it's best understood that the doing good is simply to believe in Jesus Christ. And those who have done evil are those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And one results in everlasting life and a future resurrection to that very end, even for their body, as well as the opposite is true. Now you say, well, can you verify that more? Well, look at John chapter 6 for a minute. In verse 28. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you what? Believe in Him whom He sent. So if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you can be saved tonight. You can trust in Him tonight. You can receive everlasting life tonight for your soul. And one day, enjoy everlasting life for your resurrected body as well. And yet, the opposite is true if you fail to trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And as we seek to go slowly and look at context, content, compare Scripture with Scripture to rightly divide the Word of truth in these matters, grant us understanding, we pray. But how blessed is everyone who has a part in that first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. For we will never experience the second death, for we have everlasting life. And Father, may every believer rejoice in that reality. And as a result, store up treasures in heaven and live in light of eternity. And let the love of Christ compel them to make the most out of this life in living their life for Jesus Christ, even if it means ultimately laying down our life for Him. And Father, for those who are here or who are watching through webcast or will listen to this in tape delay or whatever, I pray, Father, that they would take seriously this reality that they are lost, they are on their way to a Christless eternity. The second death will have power over them should they not trust in Christ alone. They'll be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever and ever. And it wasn't even needed because Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, made a payment for their sin, which they reject. Father, give us hearts of compassion and clarity in the gospel and reaching out to those without Christ, we pray, before it is too late. In Jesus' name we pray.